Acts 3, verses 10 through 12. They recognize him as the same man who was used to be sitting begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, why does this surprise you? Father, we thank you for this time together today. I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us by your word and minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Give us open hearts and ears to hear it and receive it and understand how we can apply it to our lives that we might live more successfully for you and glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, the book of Acts is really where we see the New Testament church that we are today come into fruition. This is the birth of the New Testament church. We're still living in that time period. So I believe that the book of Acts can show us about how, you know, God teaches the New Testament church, how he leads it, how he empowers it, how he wants us to operate, how he wants us to minister. All of these things are important. That's why I think it's good that we spend some time in the book of Acts. We saw previous couple weeks, we talked about how, you know, they were obedient. They looked to God. He gave them some structure of how to organize things. He poured out the Holy Spirit, being the most significant aspect on the day of Pentecost when the tongues of fire came and rested on them. The wind blew through and they were all filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he set a time frame for how long this period would last. How long will this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the church to operate in this manner, how long will that last? Peter said it's starting today, that very day, on the day of Pentecost. This is what Joel prophesied about. It runs through what we read in Matthew chapter 24, when we see the signs of the coming of Christ. When he's asked, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of your age? He says, well, this is what's going to happen. The moon is going to turn red, the sky, and the clouds, all that kind of billows of smoke and all that stuff. So he sets that time frame. Well, that second part hasn't happened yet, so we're still living in that. So that's where we are today. That's how God expects us to be operating in this. We are that New Testament church. So I want to actually go back. That's kind of a refresher of what we've talked about the last couple weeks. But I actually read, I think starting in verse 10. I want to go back to verse 1, Acts 3, because there's a part leading into what we just read. Now, the previous couple weeks I talked about, you know, Peter explained, you remember on the day of Pentecost, everybody's going, what is this? What's going on? I don't understand. This is crazy. What's happening? And Peter said, what? Listen carefully. I'm going to explain it. They didn't listen to him, right? Because 2,000 plus years later, people are still going, what was that day of Pentecost thing all about? I don't get that. Now, here we are. Peter says, this miraculous, this man who has been crippled all his life, is his legs are restored and he's walking, okay? And he asked them, why does this surprise you? And now 2,000 plus years later, if we saw something like that, we'd be surprised, right? So what is it that, you know, there's nothing new under the sun? The more things change, the more they stay the same? I mean, so these messages, I think, are very much for us today. So, and the Holy Spirit, if he were really active the way that we see him in the book of Acts, there'd be a lot of really surprised people, Christians included. So let's go back to Acts 3, starting in verse 1. It says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. So here we are. Peter and John are going to the temple. This man, his only source of livelihood, of income, is to sit at the temple gate and beg. This is what he did every day. People helped him get there, set him there. I'm sure at the end of the day, they took him and back to his home. And in the meantime, he begged. That's the only thing he had going for him. He needed material sustenance to provide in his life. And so he begged, and people gave him, you know, what they could, whether it be financial or other things. Peter and John, when they get there, he's expecting the same. He has the same interaction with them that he's had with thousands of other people going in and out of the temple. Only this time Peter and John go, well, you know, there's nothing, we don't have anything materially to give you. The only thing we have to give you is something spiritual, the Holy Spirit. And so from this, this man is healed. The Holy Spirit does a supernatural act and heals the man. We have resources, most of us. We have financial material resources in this world. But there really is no greater gift that we could give somebody than the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have been guilty of this, but feeling like, well, there's the only thing I can do is pray. Like that's like a minimal thing. And, you know, I shouldn't have that attitude. We need to recognize that we have God's Spirit living in us. This is what this is all about. Now, this isn't about whether or not you have the gift of tongues or anything like that. This is just knowing that if you are a child of God, if you are born again, then you have God's Spirit living in you. Paul writes to the Corinthians about this. He says that God has given us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Meaning that if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, what don't you have? You don't have the inheritance, right? And the inheritance is what? It is salvation eternally in the kingdom of God. We inherit the same thing that Jesus inherits, which is the kingdom of God. Because we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, which is what Paul wrote to the Romans. So if we have God's Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, that means if we don't have it, then we are not guaranteed the inheritance. So you better have the Holy Spirit. See, this is why this is so critical. People don't want to, again, we don't want to acknowledge or deal so much with the Holy Spirit. And it's a really big mistake, because the presence of the Holy Spirit living in our lives is foundational. It is absolutely fundamental to our salvation. Now, it's important that we understand that Holy Spirit lives in us. And what I find really amazing, I was thinking about this in preparing this, it's been my experience that, I know this is, again, this isn't normal things that people talk about. I don't really understand why, but how many of you believe that there's really a devil and there are really demons? I hope you do, because there is. I've found that when I've dealt with people that are really influenced by the demonic, they have no problem recognizing the Holy Spirit in you. In fact, I've had people run away from me because the presence of God, not me, but the presence of the Holy Spirit so intimidates and causes them to be fearful. And at the same time, I think how many Christians, we don't recognize the Holy Spirit in one another or even in ourselves. But I guarantee you, if you're really saved and the Holy Spirit is living in you as it should be, and you get around somebody who is demonic, they will confirm for you the Holy Spirit lives in you. Just an observation that the enemy recognizes God's Spirit living in us far more than we do. Isn't that kind of a shame on us moment? I can tell already I'm not going to get nearly through. I haven't even started into my notes yet. So they said, we don't have anything material to give you. All we have is the Holy Spirit. All we have is what he can provide. And so they bring healing. Now, here's the next question. Why did Peter and John have the Holy Spirit to give to this man, to minister into the power supernaturally to them? Why did they have it? Do you remember what I'm telling us and reminding us all the time? Luke 24:49, Acts 1:4. Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven to God's right hand, he told him to what? Remain in the city until you're clothed with the power from on high, the promised Holy Spirit. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. Don't go to try to do ministry. Don't go try to spread the gospel. Don't do anything until what? Until you've been clothed with power from on high, the promised Holy Spirit. They did that. They did what God told them to do. They received the promised Holy Spirit, and now they have the Holy Spirit to give away. I actually was toying with this idea. I don't know how we might pull it off, but it might be interesting to all come together and go, we're not going anywhere until the Holy Spirit's been poured out on us. Y'all want to come over to my place and we'll just stay there until... I don't know how exactly we would pull that. But he didn't say to them, stay in this one house. He said, remain in the city. But they did what God... The reason they had the ability to bring healing to this guy through the miracle that the Holy Spirit did was because they had done what Jesus told them. They had stayed. The Holy Spirit was poured out. They received that power. And then they went out and they did ministry. And this is exactly what was supposed to happen. What Peter and John did is what was supposed to happen. When Joel prophesied, in the last day, I will pour out my spirit. And the young men are going to dream dreams, the old men will dream visions, and all these miraculous things are going to be going on. This is what the prophecy of Joel was all about. This isn't something that was unplanned. This is God's plan all along. And Peter reminded them of that this day. Now, I'm going to take a little side note here, a little deviation, and then because I don't know, I just really feel like this is important. I want to remind us of something that Luke wrote in both the beginning of the book of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, because Luke wrote the book of Acts, if you weren't familiar with that. Luke, I like Luke. However, either remember or you're familiar with the old show Dragnet. Okay, Dragnet. And there was he a sergeant, Joe Friday? He'd show up at the crime scene or whatever, and his line was, just the facts, ma'am. He was like, I just want to know the facts. Just give me the details, okay? Just the facts, ma'am. To me, Luke is the Joe Friday of the gospel writers. All right? He says in Luke 1, I'm going to read 1 through 4. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So he's handing down what he has been gathered from eyewitnesses, people who were there, people who saw it, people who heard Jesus, people who heard him minister. He's going to pass it down. He says, therefore, in verse 3, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. He's writing to a friend of his named Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So what you have here is Luke writing eyewitness accounts. He's gathering all this information. He's organizing it. He's cutting out everything except just the facts. He's writing a factual, orderly account of what happened so that Theophilus can be confident and sure about what he's being told. Just curious, does anybody get the point I'm trying to make? This isn't something just willy-nilly made up. This is Luke is being very, very purposeful for a specific purpose. I want you to be completely confident and know the facts and the reality of what I am telling you. And so what does that mean to us? When we read this, we should understand that it means what it says, and it says what it means, and we should trust it and understand it and live according. Because this wasn't done just haphazardly. This is done specifically with purpose. Chris? Luke would have written like immediately, almost, I don't know how to say immediately, shortly after Christ's ascension. He was a peer. He was a peer of the apostles. In their life, you know what I mean by a peer? Not a peer, but a peer. He was alive at the time of Christ, but he did not witness a lot of these events. But he had associations with the people who did. So he is acting as someone who is gathering all this information. We believe that he's a doctor. He's this educated, trained, intelligent person who's gathering all this and sorting it and organizing it and getting down to just the heart of the matter and then writing it down. And so when you read that, this is different than it's all scriptural, it's all inspired of God, but you read a Mark who was young, uneducated. He's basically, tagging along with Peter and these, he's not one of the, it's kind of interesting that he's considered, well, he is an apostle, but he did not always have such that great of a reputation. But Luke is very, very, again, educated person. So he's writing all this. He wants us to be able to trust. What he's saying is, you can trust what I tell you. I've done the work. And then you go to him, and here we have Luke writing in the book of Acts, starting in verse 1. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days he'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So I put all that out there that Luke makes a point to write and in a way that people will really trust it and believe it and have the details. And what does he say in the course of that writing? He says, Jesus says, basically, I'm going to baptize, stay here, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So when it says, there's a lot to say, we should expect and trust and see the purpose in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because the writer of Scripture that is probably more conscientious in about doing it in a detailed, specific, orderly manner is Luke, and he's telling us this. If there's anybody that we could trust as giving us the facts, it's Luke. And Luke, the Holy Spirit is not just some feel-good story. It's not just some, myth. It's not just some, it is a factual thing. When you have somebody like Luke writing this, this is a very specific and very factual undertaking. So I say all that to say it's Luke that's writing this. And if you're going to understand why Luke or who Luke is and why he wrote, then he's the guy that we should look to trust. If people say, and there's a massive part of the church today that says, the church no longer operates the way that we see in the book of Acts. I mean, I don't know what your experience is, but if you've been in and out of churches most of your life and have been involved at any level, you've probably had people tell you or heard teaching where the gift of the Holy Spirit is not for today. And the Holy Spirit doesn't operate like that. Why would Luke write the way that he did for something that wasn't going to continue on? Why would he make it such a point to communicate it and put it down in writing if it was something that was going to pass away? It's something I've never understood about people where Paul writes, you know, about all the gifts of the Spirit, and people say, well, that's passed away. Why would Paul write? Paul writes at length about the gifts of the Spirit and the operating in the gifts of the Spirit. Why would he do that for something that was going to pass away in a generation? And why would it be in the eternal truths of Scripture? So, Luke wrote for a specific purpose so that we would know how God did operate. This is how God operated in the New Testament church. This is his plan for how the New Testament church is supposed to operate. Today, we, the church, operate very much in very natural ways. And we do things that other organizations do, and there's nothing wrong with them, but we do things that just other organizations do. I mean, we try to serve our community. I mean, you know, even things like the supporting the food pantry and those. I mean, all that is good. There's nothing wrong with doing those natural things to help people. In fact, the scripture tells us to. But there's more than that that God expects us to do. But that is those natural services that the church provides and other groups provide. That's the primary way that the church operates nowadays. It's the primary way. Where I think that the ministry of in the Spirit should be just as common, as essential, as foundational as the service things that we do. And this is where I think that we miss it. We are out of balance. I'm trying to figure, as always, what do I want to... Let's go to Acts 3, verses 9 through 12, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 16. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at the end at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" Verse 16, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given him complete healing to him, as you can all see." So this is the passage I opened it with, jumping and adding in verse 16, when Peter says, what was done in Jesus' name. It was not done by this. What really strikes me about this is that once this man was healed, it says he's holding, verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John. Wouldn't it be amazing to operate and minister in such a way that whoever you minister to hung on to you and said, "Man, I need more of whatever this person has"? Am I asking questions here today that you've not thought of or make you uncomfortable? I mean, these aren't insignificant words on paper. I mean, that is a danger that we can fall into when we just read our Bibles and think, "I'm just reading word." I get this image in my head. This person has been begging their whole life to just barely get by, and now they are healed and they can walk. And they're going, it's such an impact. It's like they're hanging on. He's hanging on to Peter and John going, now he's going to need to understand, like Peter says, this wasn't us. His source, his dependency has just switched. He has been completely dependent upon the good graces of the people who went in and out of the temple all day. Now all of a sudden it's like, no way, I'm not dependent on that anymore. I need what these guys have to offer. And what did they have to offer? They had Holy Spirit and Jesus. Completely transformed his life. And that is what Christianity really should be about. That when a person gets saved, their life, their source, their one who they are dependent upon changes, whether it be from themselves or another person or this world or this government or system or whatever, to no, I realize now I am who I am in Christ, and I am dependent upon God. It's a changing of dependency. Do you see that in this guy? And so he's going, and he's smart. He doesn't know enough or understand enough about what's going on in his life. All he knows is he needs what these guys have. And he's going to hang on to them. And then Peter says to the people that are watching this, why does this surprise you? But like I said, if this were to happen today, and I'll put myself in it, it's not something we see every day. It would be surprising. What we need to do, we need to try to change our minds so that if it did happen, we wouldn't be surprised by it. You could be the cool one you could be the cool kid on the block. If it happens, everybody else around is going, you're going, yeah, I expected it. This is what God promised. It seems like, just like this man, he looked at, and all the people, they looked at Peter and John as the source of this healing. And it really had nothing to do with them other than the fact that they had been clothed with power by the Holy Spirit. This kind of idea has really been striking home with me on our Wednesday night, our study of Job. It's like, we like everything so neat and systematized. You know, follow this flow chart, do A and you'll get B, and you know. It doesn't work like that. I wish it did. I wish I could categorize it more. It's dependent on God. It's not dependent on us. And you see God use people sometimes where they really are not in a position to be used, but God uses them. We need to be ready at any time and realize that it really doesn't have to do with anything with us. It should be more, again, about flipping our dependency on God through Jesus. And he's the one that's going to take care of that. If I go out of order, I'm really going to get myself messed up. I'm going to read a passage of scripture. We may have to go over this again next week. I don't know, but I'm taking something really out of order in my notes, and I'm still not to the end. Let's go to Acts 4, verses 1 through 7. I study this, I present it to you and to myself, this study in Acts, as a challenge to us. Where is our thinking at? How do we understand this? How do we operate? Because it's, let's face it, again, when we read the book of Acts, it reads differently than what we see and experience in the church body today. So we should be challenged by that, to come into alignment with what we read in Scripture. So I'm going to pose a couple questions here after I read this. Acts 4, starting in verse 1. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" So in verses 1 through 3, we see that the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, they're opposing what Peter and John did. They were greatly disturbed, it says in verse 2. Here's my question. I'm going to leave us with, I guess, as an assignment for this week. This man who has been crippled all of his life is a poor beggar, has been healed. He can walk. Why does this bother them so much? If you saw somebody that you knew, even if you didn't know them personally, but you knew of them, as these people knew this of this man, but what if you knew somebody personally? What if it's somebody on our prayer list? All of a sudden, they get healed. Why would that bother you? What's going on in them? What's going on in us, or in the world around us today, and the people that we have? What is going on with us that something like this you would see as a problem? Are you getting my point? What does this say about us? What does this say about the people? These are religious, in the Sadducees' case, these are religious leaders. Is it easier for us if we don't expect or see God do something supernatural? Does it keep our world more neat and tidy to just, and it's easier to deal with? I think in some of this case, they're threatened because it threatens their power and position. But I think for a lot of everyday people, I think, you know, we just want the world to operate within the box that we've defined. That helps us control it. And if something happens outside of that, it makes things really uncomfortable for us. I don't know. I think our lives could use to be stirred up a little bit from time to time. I can get why the religious leaders are opposed, because it threatens their position and their power. But I have a hard time with people not, you know, being threatened by it. And you notice that they didn't even deny that it happened. They weren't in denial of the fact that it happened, because they ask in verse 7, "By what power or what name did you do this?" They're not denying that it happened. They're just saying, what gives you the right or the authority to do it? I'm fascinated by this. The Bible is amazing. If you read what it says, are you getting it? I'm all over the place here today, and I apologize. There's so much here. So I'm going to end it like this. You hear all the time people say, you know, and I did. I'll say it, and I heard it for years, and it was great advice. Read your Bibles. But I will tell you this. If you're a person that can do the one-year Bible reading plan, good for you. Do it. But I'm not, I can't. I've never read the Bible through in a year. You know what I do? I take a passage, I'm reading a passage of scripture like this, I go, oh my gosh, look what it says. And I might only end up reading a couple verses and thinking about it and exploring it and asking, what are the implications of this? And what other things can I tie into this from other places that fit this event? And I didn't read that much that day. But there's so much meat there in just a couple of verses. So I know a lot of people that don't read their Bibles because they feel like, I got to read a passage from the Old Testament, I got to read a passage from the New Testament, and then I go over here and I read this from Psalms, and then I have to read here from Proverbs, and some of those days include passages from the book of Numbers. Okay? And then it's into Revelation, and I can't even... This is amazing. This little couple of verses of Scripture has so much to say. That's what I would encourage you to do. That's what I would encourage you to do. It doesn't do you any good to read... Well, I won't say that. It doesn't do as much good to read it if you read it and don't understand what it's saying to you. Reading it is good. It's better to understand what it's saying to us. I have no good way to close this. So, everything I've said here today to you, why does this surprise you?